Paul, in the first 14 verses, had dropped this huge theological burden on us. And then he transitions into the first chapter to this prayer. Because he knows what the first century Ephesians are going through in Ephesus, and that we're probably going through too, is that with this, it's a difficult process, right? That our tendency, just like the people of Ephesus, is that we'll grow spiritually dull. And so Paul's just trying to expand our awareness of God. And so therefore, in verses 15 through 19, he gives us a prayer that's so applicable for us today. His prayer is that we would know God more. He prays that we would experience the wonders of God through our hope in his calling, our delight in his inheritance, and our safety with his incomparably great power. Paul is praying desperately for them, and that prayer is something we can hold on to too. So the natural reaction is, as we know more about God, we see God's power manifested more in our lives. There's a cause and effect here. More knowledge, we see more power manifested. So if you'll please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the blue Bibles provided, it's on page 976. We're going to go through verses 19b through 23. And as you're going, turning to there, I think David is getting his revenge on me. You see, when we were interviewing him, he knows I'm going to say this too, but as we're interviewing him, we probed a few questions about, can he really go deep? Well, the fact he's given me 4.5 verses to preach on, well played, brother. So if you'll please turn with me to verse 19b through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Power. What do we think of when we hear that word? Power. We all want it, right? Even though we can't always define it, we want it. We have power aid. We have power bars. There's power lifting. I want more horsepower, more computing power, more high-speed internet power. Power may mean so many different things. Some seek it through money, financial influence. Some seek it through political gain. We see it at work. We see it at school. We see it in our homes. The power struggle. Right? We want to be in control. Now, this isn't always a bad thing, but it is when it becomes an obsession, and when it becomes our lust for power. So what is this power that Paul is talking about? We just read these 4.5 verses, and on the surface, this seems pretty straightforward, right? And I can summarize it pretty simply, the saying the power of God is displayed through Christ, which is then revealed through the church to properly represent Jesus Christ on earth. And that's a true statement. But the question is, why is Paul praying this for the first century Christians? You see, Paul's prayer is that we expand our awareness of God. We've talked about that last week. But his prayer is that we know more about God because we may settle with what we have or feel trapped in our circumstances. I'm going to say that again. We may settle for what we have or feel trapped in our circumstances. Paul's point here is pretty clear. The mighty power of God is available to us. Do we believe this? Do we see this? Do we see this power every day? Why are so many Christians struggling, myself included, struggling with sin? We see those all around us struggling with alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling. We're selfish, angry that things don't go our way. Marriages are falling apart. We become trapped in the material things of this world. We see a passage like this and say, I don't see God's mighty power. And worse off, maybe we're not just trapped, but maybe we're settling. And this is probably often where I find myself. God, I just want enough of you for salvation, just for fire insurance so I don't have to go to hell, but I don't really want to know so much of you that you push me out of my comfort zone. I'm happy where I am. So if I'm not trapped, sometimes I just want to settle because I don't want too much of you, God, just enough to settle my conscience. Not too much to make me uncomfortable. Are we trapped? Are we settled? How do we rectify this dichotomy with what Paul is telling us, the power of God, the mighty power, and yet what we see all around us every day? To better understand this, we need to go back to verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 1. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the workings of his great might. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. We'll not be able to understand God's mighty power unless he opens the eyes of our hearts. This is what we talked about last week. We must continually ask God for understanding. This is a lifelong process. As David has discussed multiple times, we're on this path, right? This Christian journey. We become saved, and yet we're working towards, not working, but we're moving towards holiness as we get deeper with Christ. And I just want to point something out here that was an epiphany to me. D here is David. Notice that B for Brian, I'm further past, so remember that in the sermon. And then I was really, you know, Fred. And then what's really scary is Larry. It's off the chart. But this is a lifelong process. It's so easy for us struggling as Christians, struggling with sin, to say, Paul, but look at you. You had this Damascus Road experience. You saw Jesus Christ. Paul, you're off the grid. How am I ever going to get there? Paul makes it clear in Philippians that this is a lifelong process. Paul goes on to share in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Powerful words that Paul speaks. Not that I have already obtained this, nor am I perfect. Paul reveals a similar theme in Philippians that we see in Ephesians. We must first have the knowledge of God to see his power manifested in our lives. And when Paul wrote this, he was 25 years into his ministry. And yet he still would say, I have not obtained this. Paul wants us to realize in Ephesians verses 15 through 23 that by first knowing God, we'll see his power manifested. Last week, we talked about this knowledge. This week, we're going to talk about the power. So before we start today, I'm going to go on a little tangent because this is what happens when David only gives me four verses. I need to go a little bit more storytelling, but as someone told me in the first service, Jesus was a storyteller too, so it's okay. But I want to share a story with you that I hope will serve two purposes. One, it's a rather embarrassing story, and so you'll think of that story probably a lot. It doesn't make me look good. And two, it hopes it serves as an object lesson for how to take these verses, and 6 months from now, a year from now, you remember these points. So please bear in mind with me with this story, because I promise I will circle back by the end and bring this all to fruition. So, now, what's the pose here, David? Is that how we do it? Sorry, I told him I'd make fun for that. So, for those of you who don't know me really well, I am kind of a nerd. And I'm going to let my nerdiness show through. And I remember when we were sitting around the table at our house with David and we were interviewing him, and he asked Jason Johns, what do I need to know about Brian? How would you describe Brian? And Johnsy said, he's the coolest nerd I know. And I guess in 2019, maybe being a nerd is cool, but... So this past February, I was talking to a friend of mine who was sharing something with me, and I had this epiphany that I needed to make this purchase online. I knew my daughters would be really happy about this gift. Much to my wife's chagrin, I bought a VR system. So for those of you who don't know what a VR system is, you plug this into your computer and you put this headset on, and so you can literally see the world around you. And as you move, it moves in real time. So it's way more immersive than just normal video games. Like I said, I'm a nerd. And you have these controllers that you can grab things, and it's just so immersive. You see, you hear, you move around in this world, and there's these sensors around you that mimic, that know what you're doing. And if you have a weak constitution, David, Jason McGill, you get a little motion sick when you do this. So I bought this purely selfless gift for my daughters for Valentine's Day. And they did have a lot of fun with it. And it is so fun. But as fun as it is so much more fun when you play with friends. And they're in their house with their VR system, and whatever I'm doing, if I'm standing down, if I'm laying down, if I'm doing everything, they can see everything that I'm doing. I scared one of my friends by doing that and hiding behind something and jumped out at him. So I was playing with my friend Nels, who convinced me to make this person in the first place. And so, not that I'm advocating any video games or anything, but the game we were playing was a zombie apocalyptic game. So we are saving the world from zombies. And so in one of the levels, we are underground in this mine, okay? And all you can see is pitch black darkness. And that's very immersive in VR. And all I have is flashlight in my hand, and all I can see is this bright spot wherever I look, okay? So Nels also has a flashlight, and he goes off on his side, and he drops his flashlight trying to pick something up, and the lights go out. And he's freaking out, and I hear him in my headset, and I can hear him behind me, "Brian, I can't see, I'm stuck." Meanwhile, zombies are growling all around us, okay? So I'm frantically trying to find Nels to help him out. Meanwhile, something rubs up against my leg, okay? I freak out, because I'm so immersed in the game, I'm thinking it's a zombie, but there's no sensor on my leg. And I may or may not have screamed like a little girl. I took the headset off and saw our cat running up the stairs. VR is more fun with friends, not with cats. Then about a week after this event, the system wasn't working. And I sat there and I was struggling, trying to get to work. I first make sure the computer was plugged in. I checked the specs in the computer. I updated all the hardware. It wasn't working. I spent 3 hours trying to figure this out. And my daughter comes down the stairs. "Dad, the sensors turned the wrong way." Thank you. And it worked fine. So had I had the right knowledge, I would not have had difficulties with the power. Had I had the right knowledge, I would not have had difficulties with the power. So why did I tell you this long, drawn-out, embarrassing story? It's because I think this is what Paul is talking to us about, and I will circle back, I promise. So let's start to unpack this scripture. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? This letter is written to the saints, to those who believe, by knowing God that we can experience the immeasurable greatness of his power. You see, his power has no measure. You can't define it in distance and time and voltage and BTUs. It's unquantifiable. It's trying to explain to someone who's colorblind color. Trying to explain to my 6-year-old quantum physics. It just can't be done. You just can't describe it. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God's power that saved us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And this expression of this resurrection power should produce amazement and awe. We know that God's power is immeasurable. But what is the greatest power that has ever been shown on this world? Natural disasters? Earthquakes? Floods? Hurricanes? Atomic bombs that were dropped in Nagasaki and Hiroshima in World War II? Yeah, these are all powerful things. But they don't even come close to the most powerful thing that has ever happened on this earth. Paul tells us that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's calling Christ from the dead was the mightiest power ever unleashed on this world. You see, if Satan could have prevented this, he would have been victorious. However, God's power in raising Jesus from the dead shows us the magnitude and might of this power displayed. Our entire salvation is dependent on this event alone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain as well. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." God's resurrection power that saved Christ is the same power that raised us from death to life. When Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of this power, he uses three terms to describe this power: the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. What are those words? Those words are kratos, energion, and ischus. And the first word, kratos, just means power. Straight up power. It's sort of like my computer analogy. It's plugging the computer into the outlet when it wasn't working. Yes, it's plugged in. I had access to power. Kratos is straight up power. This word is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of which refer only to God's power. The 12th one in time in Hebrews, it refers to the power that Satan has of death. And we know from Scripture at the end of times that he will be destroyed and lose that power. The second is the Greek word energion, which obviously we get the word energy from. This literally means working power. It's not just a power, but there's a working power. It's like plugging my computer in, but I need to turn it on and let it do its thing to do the work. God is just not powerful, but his power is a working power. He didn't just create the world and stand back and see what happens. No, he is actively involved and working in this world. The third word is ischus. It means might or strength. You see, if I use my wife's computer from our VR system, it's not going to work. It's not powerful enough. I need something with a strong graphics card, a strong CPU. I need mighty power. And this is what Paul is talking about, this with the word ischus. It's a strong and powerful power. Now, Paul is describing God's power by three different words. Now, when you repeat the same thing three times in Scripture, it means it's important. We use this common vernacular in our speech, right? We say far, far away, which is farther away than far away. But by repeating far, far, it's really far away. We see this other words in Scriptures where God is holy, holy, holy. There's an emphasis there. When it's repeated three times in Scripture in the Hebrew language, it means a sense of completeness or absoluteness. So essentially, Paul here is telling us that Christ is powerful, powerful, powerful. He is completely and absolutely powerful. His power towards us who believe. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is what saved us from death. The spiritual death we had before coming to Christ, we are now alive in Christ due to God's resurrection power. We sang that this morning. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, but God, probably my favorite words in the Bible, but God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, rich in mercy. The second point is that the power also has placed Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly place. See, God not only raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is an amazing feat to begin with, but that he raised him to God's right hand. God the Father placed Jesus at his right hand. And this term, right hand, means that he gave Jesus the same power and authority that he has. God the Father's power raised Jesus from the dead and gave him equal authority and power. It's sort of, for those who don't know me, I'm a physician and I work with residents. And in the morning, we usually round with them and we come up with this plan. And throughout the day, often they'll call me with lab changes or clinical status changes, or if I'm on call over the weekend at home. So we'll change the plan. And if I'm not there, I can't get away, they'll go to the patient's room and tell them, this is the plan, this is what we're doing. They have the same authority that I have. They know, the patients know that they're speaking on my behalf. So even though it's my resident, they know that's coming from me. And they have the same power to write labs, the same power to write notes, and come with a clinical plan. Now, my hierarchy breaks down a little bit, because in my world, there's a hierarchy, right? I'm still above them. I'm their boss. I'm teaching them. But in God's world, him, Jesus Christ, and God the Father are equal. But there's an authority that they both have that God gave Jesus Christ. God and Jesus are one and equal. Far above all, rule and authority, power and dominion. So not only does Jesus have the same power and authority as God the Father, he is far above all rule, power, authority, and dominion. So what does this mean? What Paul here is describing is different ranks in the spiritual world. He goes on to tell us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So when Paul uses the term power, authority, rule, and dominion, he's talking about sort of spiritual military ranks, if you will. It's sort of like captain, private captain, major, general. Now, he doesn't go into detail to tell us about those. He just says, hey, here's these ranks. God is way above that. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that has been named. Now, back in the first century, around Ephesus, there's these magicians who would believe that if you knew the name of a spiritual being, you had power over that spiritual being. And so they could sort of have control and use that power to scare men and women and kind of get control. And these spiritual beings supposedly had power over health and love, success, and life. So when Paul is using these words that his name is above all names, you can't use his name to control him. He is above all name that is named. He is the supreme absolute power in the universe. And just to clarify, if there's any doubt here, Paul then places the cherry on the top. He said, not only in this age, but in the age to one to come. And he put all things under his feet. So not just now in the first century, but our time, when this world is gone in the age to come, he is above everything, always. He put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. So here Paul tells us that Christ is the head of the church. And he uses this metaphor that Christ is given as the head of the church, which leads us to a greater understanding of who we are. Christ is given as the head of the church. So in Psalms 8, Chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, David's reflecting on the honor that God gave man to rule over God's creation. David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet." He's talking about man here. And God's plan for creation was for man to manage things and be over it. We read in Genesis that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's plan, But through sin, Adam messed it up, just like you or I would have if we were in his shoes. We'd have messed it up. And so God gave man, as David said, put all things under our feet, but we don't have that anymore because of Adam's sin. What the first Adam lost through sin in the Garden of Eden, Christ, the second Adam, regained. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a living, giving spirit, a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven, Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, has put all things under his feet." Now, not all things have come to fruition yet, because we still await Christ's return, the defeat of Satan and death. However, we can be assured of the outcome. We know what the Bible says. Jesus is at God's right hand with all power and authority, and all things are subject to Christ. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And the church is a large theme here in Ephesians. And this is the first time Paul is talking about it. So I'm sure David will be going into much more detail in church moving forward. But what does the church really mean? The church here literally means, in Greek, called out ones. The church is the ones that are called out. This is not related to a building, a place. This is God's people, the church. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul doesn't just say that Christ is the head of the church. Look at what he phrases it. He says, God gave him head as head over all things to the church. Christ is God's gift to the church. Christ's ruling authority and power over everything is God's gift to us, the church. Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. We all belong to the body, with Jesus Christ as the head. This analogy that Paul uses as Christ is the head in the church is a living body, implies a living union here. We share in Christ's life. Now, if you cut off a hand, it's no longer part of the body. It's not living anymore. Now, remember that, just to clarify, we can't earn this part of the body. We can't work and be good and become part of the body of Christ. There's nothing we can do to earn that. It's only achieved through God's resurrection power that we discussed in previous weeks, that he called us and that we accepted his gift of salvation. There's that tension there, right? We talked about this several weeks ago. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, having been called, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's a calling, but yet we believed. There's that tension there of how do we rectify this? And at the end of the day, you just say, God, you are powerful, 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 and I don't know. We are in submission to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. If a limb is not subject to the head and is not connected, it's worthless. Stephen Cole, I think, explained this best when he says this. If God has saved you through his mighty power, there it is, that mighty power. If God has saved you through his mighty power, you must make it your aim to obey Jesus Christ as Lord of every area of your life. That's hard. Every area of your life. A disobedient Christian is like a spastic leg, jerking uncontrollably. He does not bring glory to the Savior. If God has saved you through his mighty power, you must make your aim to obey Jesus Christ as Lord of every area of your life. He does not bring glory to the Savior otherwise. If you look at this last phrase, he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when David and I were meeting talking about this, he just kept going over and over, well, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I went through multiple commentaries, and I was digging deep on this one. Because this is confusing. Like, at first, you just want to brush over this. If I was my quiet time, I'd probably spend 5 minutes on this passage, but here I am digging this deep because I got to fill a whole sermon. Thank you, David. So if we look at this verse in different sign translations, it may be helpful. The ESV says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The NIV says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What does this mean? And this is probably an important part once Paul wants to express it, because this is the last sentence of his prayer, right? So we got to get this right. So let's tackle this verse and break it down slowly to make sure we get the right meaning. See, some authors consider this fullness to refer to Christ, which they say is the fullness of God, who fills all in all. So God fills all in all, and Christ is the fullness of God. But if we take this position, what does it do? It places Christ above God the Father, which we know would be heretical, not true, because we know that God the Father and Christ are equal and the same. So therefore, we know that the fullness refers to Christ's body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. So the next question is this an active or a passive process? For this is an active process. We know that as the Son of God, that the church is filling or completing Christ. And that doesn't make sense, because we know that Christ doesn't need us. So the church is not fulfilling God in Christ. So we know it's a passive process, and that the church is filled or completed by Christ. And Christ fills all in all, but Christ is the fulfillment and the fullness of the church. So which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Therefore, in this head-body analogy, we are an extension of Christ that expresses the wishes of the head. Christ has given us the task of expressing himself to the world. Christ fills all in all. He sustains all of creation and gives his power to the church. And that's the point here. He gives his power to the church. How often do I want to say, God, I want your power for me, for my will? No, it's for the church. It brings us back to the main point written in these verses, is that the power of God is displayed through Christ, which is then revealed through the church to properly represent Jesus Christ on earth. We have to have a proper knowledge to properly display Christ to the world. If we don't have the right knowledge, we show the world the wrong Jesus. Now, what does this look like? And I'm going to be really honest. I think when I get a passage to preach up here, God always gives me a passage that I need to grow. And I was struggling with this one for the past 3 weeks, and it kind of came to a head in the middle of this week. God was stretching my limits, and I was angry with God, and I was wrestling with God. You see, I struggle with the fact of, God, I want to see these miraculous things. I want a Damascus road. I want to see you. I want to see the walls of Jericho come down. I want to see the parting of the Red Sea. I want that. What would that do to my faith, God? And why do I never see it? Every day I scan multiple pregnant women, and I see so many kids with birth defects. And once, God, I would want to see one that we know medicine can't cure. I want to see it cured, and I can say to everyone in my office, that's God. And 10 years later, I still can't say that. So I was mad with God this week. I was angry because I'm like, God, I want to see it. What would that do to my faith? This is your elder up here arguing with God. I'm jealous often of my friend's conversion story. And I know that's wrong of me, but I'm so jealous of my friend. You see, Neil's a friend of mine. I go to Haiti with every year. He used to be my pastor when I was in fellowship. And I was talking to him one day, and somehow we got in the conversation of how we became Christians. And he grew up in a Christian home, but really didn't have Christ. So when he was in college, he lived the normal life. He drank, he dated multiple women, just the antithesis of a Christian walk. And he said, my senior year, I looked around me and said, this is what the world has to offer. It's worthless. The material things are the worth of the world. The fruit is rotten and spoiled. And so he said, I laid there in bed in the middle of the night one night, and I said, God, if you're there, you need to show me. Because at the rate I'm going to be dead in a couple years from alcohol. Because if this is all the world has, I don't want it. A week later, he went to a skiing trip with one of his friends. He said, Brian, we weren't drinking. We wanted to make sure we were fine. We were driving up there. And he said, on the way up there, my friend's face turns pretty pale. He keeps looking at me. He's like, dude, what are you looking at? He said, look at your shoulder. And on his shoulder was just a hand, a decrepit, withered hand. He said, it disappears. He said, we were so spooked, we just didn't talk about it. We went skiing the rest of the day. Came back on the way home. He said, it was dark, we were driving. He said, the radio was on. He said, it's on the radio. He said, we didn't even touch the knobs. Suddenly, it starts turning down the volume. He said, the radio starts going through station after station after station. He said, we didn't touch it. He said, it stops on a station, and the volume starts to go up. He said, Brian, the first thing I heard were, and Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. He said, I started talking to my friend. My friend's like, nope, I know what you're going to say. Don't say it. He said, I have to. He said, a week ago, I prayed that God would show himself. His friend said, I said the same prayer 2 weeks ago. They're both pastors today. So as I was preparing this sermon, I was so angry with God because I want to see that Damascus Road. I want to see that miraculous power that my friend has. Woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I couldn't sleep. God said to my heart, Brian, do you want me? Or do you want my miracles? You see, the Israelites saw such amazing things, and yet they quickly doubted. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw manna from heaven, and so often they doubted. My friend who saw this conversion 2 years ago was without a job. And I was talking to him. He was struggling. He said, I don't know what God has. Is God even there? And I'm like, dude, look at your conversion story. How can you doubt? And then I came across this scripture in Matthew. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. See, Jesus had so many followers, thousands of followers. They saw the miracles. But when his time the cross came, there weren't thousands. They saw his miraculous signs, but they didn't want him. And then I got hit with another gut punch. Of all the miracles that Christ performed on earth, I'm preparing the sermon, right? The most powerful one was he raised Christ from the dead, that resurrection power raising us from death to life. Brian, have you been rescued from sin and death and transformed? What more power do you need from me? The most compelling miracle short of Christ's resurrection is the changed lives. Look at the disciples, men the world would consider worthless. They had no financial power, no education, but yet they served Christ and built the church. God's power was manifested in their lives. So when I want these miraculous, without a doubt, miracles, God's saying, want me. And how do we see this played out today? So much we see God's power played out in unity, love, and forgiveness. Nick Allen writes this article. I'm sure you guys have heard this story, but it's worth reading. It was an act of Christian forgiveness that brought tears to the eyes of those in the courtroom. Amber Geiger, 31, a white police officer, had just been jailed for 10 years for shooting dead her black neighbor, Bonham Jean, 26, whom she mistook for an intruder. While protesters outside the court building in Dallas were outraged by the, quote, lenient sentence, the victim's brother took a different path. Brant Jean, age 18, asked the judge if he could hug his brother's killer. He then embraced Geiger for about a minute in the middle of the courtroom. The teenager told her, "If you are truly sorry, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I'm speaking for myself, not my family, but I love you just like anyone else. I'm not going to say that I hope you rot and die, just like my brother did. I want the best for you. I don't even want you to go to jail." Judge Tammy Kemp then went to her chambers and returned with a Bible. She too hugged the killer and told her, "You just need a tiny mustard seed of faith. You start with this," and handed her the Bible. This is not what the world would do. This is a clear manifestation of the power of Christ. We see Christ's power when we turn to love those it's so much easier to hate, to forgive instead of hold a grudge, to have such a varied background among the people in this room, but yet we come together and are unified in our love for Christ. Now, in closing, I promised I'd circle back and make my story relevant. So how do we apply these verses? And hopefully my embarrassing story will help us. So I have four questions to leave you with. Number one, are you plugged in? Are you connected to the source? You know, some of you may hear, but who is this Jesus person? I'm not a Christian, but I want to know more. Thank you for being here. I know that's not easy, being outside the comfort zone to be here. If you want, the prayer team will be up front, and we can talk more with you after the service. But the first step in becoming a Christian is accepting Jesus' free gift of salvation, not through works, and have that resurrection power from death to life. It's like plugging the computer into the outlet and getting connected to the power source. Are you plugged in? Second question is, do you need an upgrade? How powerful is your processor? Once you become a Christian, Christ's power is working in you. It's a working power, but it's not instantaneous. It's not just plugging in. We saw in that graph, there is a journey. We grow in God's power through spending time in his word, praying, and spending time with other believers in fellowship. And as you move along that line, growing deeper in God and having a better knowledge of who he is, you have a better understanding and manifestation of his power. It's like upgrading that computer and having more working power. Every time we spend time in God's word, we're getting upgraded. Third question is, where are your sensors directed? There's times in this journey when life becomes difficult, and what do? We get angry with God. Wonder why he's forsaken us and forgotten us. However, typically when we troubleshoot the problem, the power source is fine. God's working power is fine. We just have our sensors turned the wrong way. We're focused on the temporal things of this world, not the eternal things. And the last question is, are you connected? Yeah, VR is fun. It's way fun with friends. Church is fun, but way more fun when we do it together. God calls us to be part of the body of his church, not separate body parts, but as a whole congregation to represent Jesus to an unreached world, to be unified as one, serving together for Christ. We as a church are called to represent Jesus Christ on earth. So this is best displayed when, one, we're plugged into God, we're actively working and growing in our faith, we're focused on the eternal heavenly priorities, and doing this together. as a church, not as a building, but a collective group of believers carrying out the work that Jesus Christ started on this earth. So, join me, please, with prayer. Dear Lord, it is so amazing how much you've packed into such a short 4.5 verses. And thank you that you are powerful, powerful, powerful. That you are above everything and that you are in control and not us. Please forgive us. Forgive me for questioning you, for struggling with you. And let's see that power manifested, Lord. And just gain a greater knowledge of you as we see that power manifested. And let us not feel trapped by our circumstances or settle for just a portion of you. But let us, as Paul prays, grow deep in your knowledge so we see more of your power. In your name, amen.